Please get your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, as we continue through this very rich and packed chapter. This morning, coming to a very brief section, but a very important one, verses 19 through 21. So we look at this morning really two matters that are brought to us in this passage. One is the subject of barrenness. The other is the subject of faithfulness. And we both see them in their biblical context and perspective here this morning. Let's give our careful hearing again to the reading of God's holy word this morning. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 21. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We're going to end our reading there at the end of verse 21. Now let's bow briefly in prayer, seeking the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you might be with us this morning as we hear and as we anticipate hearing the message that your Spirit has for the church today. Teach us to listen. Speak to us clearly from your word, we pray. We pray that you would comfort our souls this morning. We pray that you would exalt Jesus Christ in our midst this morning. We pray that as a result of his exaltation, we would be drawn to him and our lives would be changed by being nearer to him, becoming more like him. Lord, we ask that you do this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know that we have now left the story in the book of Genesis. We've now left the story of Abraham and his life. And we come this morning, really, and we come now, particularly in this passage, to consider the life of Isaac, Abraham's son. But when we use terms like leaving and then now coming to, as we move from Abraham to Isaac, it's not as though we've come to a new story, though. This is not at all some different story in the book of Genesis, but rather it's the continuation of the story of God's work of grace as he has brought salvation to Abraham's household. This is the continuation of the story of his grace working in Abraham's household. That is to say, Abraham will still loom actually very large in the account of Isaac's life and in Isaac's faith. In fact, it's as if God took all of the spiritual experience and growth and all of this gracious capital, we might call, from Abraham's life and from Abraham's walk, and God has taken all of that gracious capital, spiritual capital from Abraham's life, and he's forwarded it now into Isaac's life. Isaac doesn't just show up on the scene like his father did, being called out of a background of paganism. Isaac shows up coming out of, now we might anachronistically say, coming out of a Christian home. And we see this quite graphically in the account before us of how Isaac dealt with Rebekah's barrenness. Barrenness is a biblical theme that is actually woven into the story of redemptive history from cover to cover in the Bible. The entire plan of God is actually shot through with the ever-present concern of godly women who are not able to conceive children naturally, and thus they are in a condition of being entirely dependent upon supernatural intervention, not only for having their own children, but also so that the very plan of God, which He's purposed to bring through families and children, they are entirely dependent upon supernatural intervention so that the very plan of salvation can actually move forward. I want us to think about this for a moment. We've already read in the book of Genesis of Sarah and the very late in life birth of Isaac. We now see the same thing with Rebekah here in our passage before she gives birth to Jacob and Esau, and things will be the same with Rachel before she gives birth to Joseph. We see the same thing with Samson's mother before she gives birth to him. We see the same thing with Hannah before she gives birth to Samuel. And we see the same thing with Elizabeth before she gives birth to John the Baptist. And therefore, with such an obvious and such a consistent emphasis being put before us as we read the biblical record of this, of the unfolding plan of salvation, God puts this right before us, and therefore we should ask why. In other words, why is God seeking to communicate in this way? What is he seeking to communicate to his people by not allowing the natural course of things to happen? As far as having children with all these key families in the history of redemption. Well, the answer that the Bible gives to this question is, I think, as profound as it is clear. It is so that we will know, this is our first subpoint, it is so that we will know the divine glory in God's power to save. It is so that we will know the divine glory in God's power to save. The quickest and most succinct answer and resolution to this question is actually given in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23, where Paul is speaking about the births of Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, "The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." That is, Ishmael was born according to natural human strength, but Isaac was born according to divine power and fulfillment of the gracious promise of God. In other words, God is telling us that our relationship with Him, God is telling us very clearly that our relationship with Him, and particularly our salvation and our reconciliation with Him, can never be accomplished by natural human achievement. It is not based on human will. It is not based on human strength. But it is always, and it is only, accomplished by sovereign, gracious, divine power. And we know that this is exactly what Israel, what the people of God, what the church, we know that this is exactly what the church was to learn from all of these instances of barrenness becoming births. For God says to Israel through Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 3, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." I you probably didn't have that open before you as I was reading, so let me try to summarize this section from Isaiah chapter 51. The Lord is saying to us, to his people, hey, look back at Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was just one man when I called him, and Sarah was barren. But I have made from them, you who are here this day, this multitude. You came from them. I'm the God. And they are evidence, you are evidence, that I am the God of all grace and power. I can turn a desert into the Garden of Eden. I can turn a single man into a multitude. I can make the barren woman a mother. In fact, the writer of Hebrews sees the very same thing in this regard, saying in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." You see, barrenness puts God's divine power on display. Whether he grants a birth or whether he gives faith to persevere in the barrenness. Indeed, it's no small matter that Isaac and Rebekah had dealt with this trial for the whole 20 years of their marriage. And the remarkable thing is that they did not resort to using a concubine. But by faith, they relied upon the power of God and his grace and his faithfulness to the promise. We're going to look at that aspect of the story here in a moment. But before we leave our consideration of barrenness in the plan of God, we really need to go even one step further in speaking about its purpose. And that is to say that not only is God teaching us that he has all power to save in the grand scheme of things, but he's also teaching through this very hard providence, more specifically, and this is a very interesting, even more specific point, he's teaching us more specifically that justification is by faith. That justification is by faith. In a rather long passage, and I'd like you to go ahead and turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 4. For a minute, Romans chapter 4. Paul is dealing specifically with the core salvation doctrine here of justification by faith alone. In other words, what does that mean? What is justification by faith alone? It's to be declared not guilty in the court of heaven. So how can man be declared not guilty before God? How can a sinner who is guilty of their sin, there's no question that they've done these things, how can one who is guilty be declared not guilty in the court of heaven? Well, Paul cites the barrenness of Sarah and how Abraham dealt with it as the perfect picture of believing God's gospel promises of salvation. Here's Paul's lengthy explanation beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's a long passage. I wanted it to be before you. Paul is telling us that through the life of Abraham and Sarah, struggling with barrenness, God was teaching them, and he is teaching us, that justification comes not by working, not by our law keeping, not by our strength and our goodness, but it comes entirely by believing the promise of God. It is by faith alone. You see, barrenness in the biblical story of redemption ultimately underscores the fact that man is not able to produce for himself salvation by natural means. Barrenness is teaching us, and all those barren women knew it so well, that God must powerfully and graciously do something. God must powerfully and graciously do something to us, or we cannot be saved. The God of all grace must miraculously intervene and supernaturally provide the saving offspring of mankind's salvation. And therefore, God brought the Savior of the world. God brought Jesus Christ not only through many occasions of barrenness, but ultimately in the most remarkable way ever that a birth has happened. Jesus was born not of a barren woman, but so that the world might know that He is the supernaturally, divinely given Savior for sinners, Jesus was born of a virgin. Have you been trying to be right with God by natural means? I mean, have you thought that Christianity is about you doing your part and then God will hopefully do His part? Have you thought that your good works actually contribute to your justification before God? Surely God will judge me based upon these good things that I do, and He will accept me before Him. Where does your hope lie? In that you are better than many other people? That you have turned your life around? That you've kicked this habit or that habit, which shows that you're progressing and you're a pretty good person? Well, God has spoken clearly and God has spoken decisively that salvation will never come through your efforts, and it will never come by you helping God out. But it can only and it will always come entirely by His grace alone. He will bring salvation through His supernaturally born Son. And your place is to trust in that Son and believe God's promises, which is what we see Isaac and Rebecca doing here in light of Rebecca's barrenness. This brings us to secondly consider this morning then biblical faith. But then I also have in parentheses there biblical faithfulness. There needs to be a distinction made. Faith and faithfulness are not the same thing, but they are intricately related. Faith and faithfulness are not the same thing, but they are absolutely related. Faith is trusting in another person. Faith is believing that they will keep their promise and do what they have said that they will do. That's what having faith in a person is you're trusting in somebody else. You're believing that they're going to do what they've said that they will do. Faithfulness, on the other hand, is a fruit of that trust. It's a fruit of faith. It's the evidence. In other words, it's the works that accompany true faith. And we see this faithfulness manifested, first of all, in Isaac's prayer. Isaac's prayer. As was already mentioned, remember here, in response to God's providence, in response to the hard trial of Rebecca's barrenness, it is absolutely remarkable to read in ancient Near East literature, to read this biblical account, that Isaac does not resort to taking things into his own hands by taking a concubine. That is absolutely against the way of all mankind in that day. That he did not take things into his own hands, but rather he responds in faith, taking up the task of prayer. Listen to verse 21 again. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That is an absolutely remarkable verse in that it shows us that the people of faith, in other words, those who trust in God, go to Him with their problems and their pains. People of faith go to God with their problems and their pains. Abraham and Sarah had learned in a very hard way They had a long life of learning to walk by faith. Their life was full of trial and error, sins, mistakes. Their life was a record of growing in their faith and learning that God can be trusted and that His every word is true and faithful. That's what the life of Abraham and Sarah was all about. And it must be that Abraham and Sarah had so communicated this to Isaac, that God can be trusted. They had so communicated to Isaac that he had come into his life and his marriage with that capital inheritance of the rich heritage of his parents' faith. His father was a man of faith and a man of prayer. And the fact that he and Rebecca were even married was a constant living proof of God's trustworthiness. And therefore, knowing that God had planned to keep his promises of a multitude to Abraham, Isaac goes to his knees for his barren wife. And though it is a long time coming, it was 20 years, it seems, that he was praying about 20 years. God answered his prayer and Rebekah conceived. This then brings us to finally this morning be confronted with our prayer. Our prayer. Because here, again, we are faced with the biblical truth that a belief in God's power and a belief in God's sovereignty and a belief in God's free grace should make us diligent in prayer. A belief in God's power and sovereignty and free grace should make us persistent and fervent and diligent in prayer. It should not make us lax in prayer. Maybe I can put it in these terms. If your Calvinism has turned off your practice of prayer, you have a faulty Calvinism. More accurately, you actually have, and more scary, more fundamentally, you have a faulty view of God and His gracious and His glorious sovereignty. We do not serve a distant, checked out deity or force. We serve a living God who is vitally interested in and vitally involved in our lives. And He desires us to engage Him and to talk with Him, to plead with Him, to cry out to Him, to pour our requests to Him, to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. James tells us that we have not because we ask not. And therefore, I want to challenge you this morning to be praying more diligently and more fervently than you do. And I'm challenging you, and I want to challenge you to pray more diligently and specifically than you do in the area of having children. Now, I better explain myself quickly, having made that statement. How much time do you spend praying for spiritual children to be born through this congregation? Now, we have been praying in the evening prayer meetings for the salvation of many of our own children, our friends, our neighbors, our unsaved families, our workmates, fellow students, But there's only a portion of the congregation there. If we want to see spiritual children born through this church, we need to be praying for them as Isaac prayed for Rebekah. We need to be regularly pleading for the lost. I remember a comment by Spurgeon on Psalm 2 that has stuck with me for some 20 years. The Lord in His covenant with the Messiah, the Father speaking to the Son about a multitude of people, says to the Son in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and to thee I will give the nations as thy inheritance." You need to ask. The Father delights when we ask. He predicates the giving of the nations to the Son by having the Son ask. "Ask of me, and I will give them to you." We need to be praying for the lost. We need to be regularly pleading for souls, that there would be spiritual children born through this congregation. We need to pray about the barrenness, as Isaac prayed for Rebekah. Secondly, we need to be praying for our own covenant children. First, I was thinking more focus on evangelism and people coming from outside, spiritual children being birthed from the church. This is not entirely different, but we need to be praying for our own covenant children as well. It's not enough to naturally give birth to children. We need to seek their spiritual new birth with diligence. And so we need to keep praying. And I say this to you, whether your children are currently walking with the Lord or whether your children have actually walked away from Him, you need to keep praying. Isaac prayed for 20 years. Continue to plead for God's mercy and grace upon all of our children. Even if your children, again, are currently walking with the Lord, continue to pray. Continue to pray till you die for your children. We don't know God's precise will, but we do have His promise that He will be a God to us and to our children. And that is the promise that we must keep taking up and bringing to Him and pleading with Him in prayer. And finally, if you are in the trial of physical barrenness, you need to be encouraged. First off, be encouraged because you are not alone. But you're in a glorious company of other godly families that have struggled with the same thing. But also be encouraged to actually pray, this is the third, for natural children. Because your God is gracious and He is powerful and He is able to open the womb. Many, many saints have prayed for this, and therefore you are encouraged to do the same. Pray for natural children. In Calvin's comments on this passage, he really grabs onto the reality of prayer for the growth of the church. He says that in light of the passage that we've been considering here this morning, that we are to see that even though growth was feeble, we learn that the church was produced and increased only according to God's power and grace. Indeed, it did not grow through natural means. And so we need to learn this lesson. And we need to learn it well. God involves His people in His plan. We get the very intimate record. Sometimes I think when we read the Bible, we forget these were real people. These were their real families. And in the Bible, we get the intimate record of the lives of many of God's people. so that we can see how God advanced and ultimately brought to fulfillment His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we get to see how He actually worked in the family. But we also get these intimate pictures and peeks into the lives and marriages and families of God's people. And what we see is that always in some measure, every time God uses people in His plan, every time we get a peek at a family that is walking by faith or struggling by faith, we always see that in some measure it involves the struggling faithfulness of the family, but in particularly we see that the faithfulness of His people always is manifested in the form of their praying. God's people pray. This might need to be a frightening wake-up call for you this morning. The mark of God's people throughout the Scriptures is that they pray. They are actually walking with Him, living with Him, engaged with Him, crying out to Him. They pray. And so as we close this morning, we should think briefly on why prayer is a particular form of faithfulness that God loves and chooses to use. Why prayer? Why does He call us to prayer? Why are we to be people marked by prayer? Why are our personal lives, our families, to be manifesting this aspect and this manifestation of faith? Prayer is used as the chosen mode of expressing faithfulness because it is the one work of faith that we do that cries out to another to actually do the work. Prayer is that one work of faith that we actually engage in that actually cries out to God to do the work. And therefore it is so beautifully expressive of faith. Because it is the continuation of it. And it is in perfect harmony with it. When we pray, just as it is when we believe, when we pray, we are acknowledging that we cannot make happen the thing that we are praying to happen. It's exactly what we're saying. That's why we pray. God, we can't do this. You have to. Prayer is a surrender of our will and our power up to the will and power of God. And that is why He wants us to be faithful in it. Because it is a constant giving up of ourselves and saying to God, I cannot. We don't have it. We cannot do this. You have to do this. You need to work. You have to come through. God is the God of all grace and power. He does His will in earth and in heaven, and He will often touch us right at the very points of our lives where we need to be reminded that He and He alone brings salvation. And He will bring it with His own arm. He will put us in various places. He will throw us into certain circumstances that show us that it will have to be Him who rescues us, that it will have to be Him who saves, who delivers, who works on our behalf by Himself. And He does this so that we will love Him and we will praise Him even more. That we will increasingly give our lives over to Him, that it will become this more and more. My entire life is lived dependent on God and His grace. We are called to trust Him. We are called to surrender our wills to His will. We are called to cry out in prayer, asking Him to hear and to act and to save. And therefore, those who pray the most display that they are walking by faith the most. They are trusting entirely in Him, both for their justification and their redemption, and for all the other needs that they have in their life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come again because we know that our hearts by themselves can't even receive Your Word unless Your Spirit works it into us, and unless He waters it, unless He cultivates it, unless He powerfully brings forth fruit from it. And so we pause as we've seen this passage of Your child's prayer for his wife, Isaac praying for his barren wife, Rebecca, and how You granted that prayer. Lord, stir us on to pray more fervently and more believing. He knew Your promises and He pled with You on behalf of them. He remained on his knees for years and years, praying until he saw the realization of Your promise. And Father, I pray this morning that You would make us people of prayer, that we would show forth that we are resting upon Christ, that we recognize that we have nothing outside of You, and that in every area of our life, we need to bring it to You in prayer with thanksgiving, laying our petitions before You. So teach us, O God, teach us to pray without ceasing. Teach us to pray for the lost. Teach us to pray for our children. Lord, teach us Your promises more and more so that we might bring them to You and plead with You that You might accomplish these things in our lives for Your glory. Lord, bring that great fruit of faith out of our lives. Make us people who pray. Only You can do this. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot make ourselves prayer people. Lord, You have to invade us in a deeper way. You have to change our hearts. You have to make us believe that this is where we need to be and this is what we need to do. You have got to do this, Lord. And so we cry out to You, make us people who engage You and walk with You and talk with You, people who pray. We ask these things this morning in Christ's name. Amen.